I'm going to ask now that you might do two things. One would be to open your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Isaiah chapter 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. But as I do that, I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. So let us give attention to the Lord's word, and let us hear it and receive it. Isaiah 13, 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger and my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your word, and we would ask that you would bless the reading and its proclamation to us, that by your Spirit we may have hearts and minds and ears and such to hear, to receive, and to abide by all that is written in your word. Give us eyes of faith, and may we glorify you. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to deal with verse 1 and verses 17 through the end of the chapter next time, Lord willing. For today, our comments will be restricted to verses 2 through 16, although the whole of this chapter is one unit. I think it's accurate to assess the story of the Bible as the inception, the progress, and then finally the consummation of the kingdom of God. The opening chapters of Isaiah have chastened God's people, Israel, for their failure to abide by their covenant, that kingdom document that made them, at least in some form, the kingdom of God. King Ahaz, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, is chastised for not having faith that God would deliver him from the hand of those the northern tribes and Syria. But Isaiah has told us more than the negative, the sin of the people of Israel. He has also told us in a much more ideal form about a new king and a new kingdom. An ideal king and an ideal kingdom. We've seen it several times that there would be a child who would be conceived and born, that he would be the one who delivered God's people, that he would be the one to get rid of God's enemies, and that he would bring a new people to himself, and they would all live on God's holy mountain, Zion, the temple, the palace, the place where God dwells, and his people with him. And so we're seeing then in these chapters of Isaiah, the unfolding of now a forward-looking kingdom. And that is a kingdom that has not yet been fully granted. But what we see is that there is coming a king, and this king will save his people, and he will destroy his enemies. And that's what we see here in the passage before us. As you can see by the heading in verse 1, that this kingdom that would be destroyed is Babylon, of which the Bible will have lots to say, all the way through to the end, even in Revelation. But we're going to see not so much the saving of God's people by deliverance in this passage, as much as we're going to see the saving work of God in the Messiah through the judgment of his enemies. And to be clear, we want to recognize that the full salvation, the full inheritance of God's kingdom comes by both things being accomplished: deliverance of people and judgment of other people. And that's what we're going to see here, is the judgment. To correspond to Isaiah's earlier announcement of a king, and we saw this in chapter 7 and 9, Isaiah is going to show us here the work of the king, how he will come to judge his enemies and establish his kingdom. So God coming in judgment is but one aspect to his establishing and consummating his kingdom. Now I want to look at this in three parts. I want to look first at the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord in context. The reason I want to do that is once more we're given the phrase, the day of the Lord. It has been repeated multiple times in Isaiah. I want to look more closely at the passage under the second heading, the culmination of history, hence the title, The End of the World as We Know It, or a song title if you so desire. And then thirdly, I want to look at the last part as preparing for the day. So it's easy to talk about judgment in an abstract sense. And I suppose that if you consider yourself to be one of God's people, it's easy to talk about judgment of those people. But for all of us stands a warning that a judgment day is coming, and we should prepare ourselves for that day. And that'll be the last part that we talk about. But let's consider the day of the Lord first in context. And what I want to do is I want to take and move from the abstract to the real. And what I want to say is that what Isaiah is predicting and prophesying, particularly as it relates to Babylon coming at some point in the future of Israel's history to come and invade, if you read closely the words that are happening here, you're going to see something that is awful and terrible that will happen to real people in real time in Israel's history from our perspective today. That it's easy to speak of just Babylon coming and executing justice and judgment. It's something else to read, the women will be ravished, that the sun will go dark, that the moon will not give light, that people will be terrified and aghast and have nowhere to run and will die. That's real people in real time. An awful, horrible time in Israel's history. And the reason I want to bring it down to that is because I want us to begin by reckoning first with the providence of God. And what I want us to think about is that there are probably two wrong but two popular views of the providence of God. Sometimes people may think that God himself is just simply toying with man. And we can see that in maybe more popular culture, that God has a sense of humor and he's simply just playing around with us and causing himself a good belly laugh and we are the recipients of that. Well, that's not true. The Bible does not attest to that. But other people may deny God's existence altogether and think that everything that happens is just happens by chance. But as we look around at the world and the events that are unfolding, we know that God himself has ordained these things. And they are coming to pass because he has ordained them. And even in the calamities that come about, this is God's providence. And we know this, among other reasons, because here Isaiah is predicting that this nation Babylon will come to Israel and bring judgment, but they will do so because God has ordained it and sent them on their way. In fact, again, next week, Lord willing, we'll see the connection between Babylon and God saying this is his army, these are his exalting ones, they're the ones he's sending. And if we abstract it, we can maybe get over that hump. But when we make it real, that's can be challenging to deal with. That God has sent an army to invade Israel and bring judgment upon them. But we're told by Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God himself actually controls all the nations. That he allots the people into their spaces and into their nations, and he forms the boundaries of these entities, that they all fall under his providence, and they all do what he's called and commanded them to do. Now, in terms of judgment, that sounds horrific, but when we flip it on the other side, which we're not talking about today, we also want to remind ourselves that he has bound Satan, that the nations can no longer be deceived, and the gospel will go forth, and many from those nations will come to faith. That's the good part of it, at least from our perspective. We want to keep that in the back of our mind, that it is God who has ordained that as well. It's just not our focus today. And so from a biblical perspective then, we know that God judges the nations, and particularly as we're going to make the argument through Isaiah, and actually all the prophets do this, he judges them for their hubris, their pride, their haughtiness. And in this passage and in the oracles that come about following, and there's four or five of them, God judges the nations, particularly surrounding Israel and or the ones who invade Israel, Assyria and Babylon. And both of them are going to be named as well as a few others. And he will judge them. And in some sense, these judgments will stand as a type of a future final judgment. In fact, to the point where Babylon is typified and then re-given a new format as the prostitute in Revelation chapter 17, the one who deceives the nations and interacts with them in these economic and other ways. And so we're not done with Babylon, at least not as a type and a fulfillment. But we want to recognize as well that, so we're going to bring it away from the providence of God into the passage itself, that Isaiah chapters 12 through 14 act as a unit. That in the first 12 chapters, or I'm sorry, chapter yeah, chapters 12 through 14, that in the first 12 chapters, 11 chapters of Isaiah, he paints what we might call a Zion-centered picture. Now, I'm not equating this with modern-day Zionism. That's a separate entity, maybe even a co-opting of the name, but the Bible uses the word Zion particularly as it was a geographical location in one part of Jerusalem. It's the part that David himself captures and makes his own, and from there the kingdom of God has been equated with the city of David, Zion, and it's pictured both geographically as a real location and then more typologically as the place where God dwells. Zion is the city, the mountain, the throne of God. And ultimately, it's where God's people and God dwell together in that palace temple. And so we can see that these chapters early in Isaiah have pictured this Zion-centered world in which God himself will come and call a people to himself and dwell with his people on Mount Zion. But in order to accomplish that, he also then has to destroy his enemies that are outside of Zion. And so we have about five oracles in these few chapters in which they give you a very nice blending. And I would encourage you when you're reading the prophets that you are thinking of them like this, that they are the kinds of things that are giving you, he's giving you the contemporary version of what is happening, but always there somewhere lurking is the ideal, the future consummating event. Sometimes it's impending eschatological events, that is the last events. But all of them center on the day of the Lord. And so what we want to simply do here this morning is to link for us chapter 9, verse 7 particularly, that the king who would come would have a government to rest upon his shoulders, and of that government there would be no end. And that the no end of that government includes both the salvation of his people as well as the destruction of his enemies. And that's what we're going to see here in this particular passage. But there, what he's attempting to do, this king, is he is establishing peace and exercising judgment. And we see that for ultimate salvation to take place, both of those things need to take place. We often bring it down into this very issue that when we speak of Christ crucified, we speak of it both as penal judgment on Christ for our sins and saving judgment that is for us. In other words, as Isaiah will say later, in relation again to the waters image, he passes through the waters and we pass through the waters. They do not overwhelm us. They overwhelm Christ. He takes the judgment that we may be saved. And so we see this kind of judgment happening, and it has a twofold part. On the one side, he takes the punishment, and on the other, we receive the salvation and not the punishment. It's going to play out a little bit differently for Israel. They will take the punishment for their disobedience. And so let's consider the passage before us, verses 2 through 16, as the culmination of history. And so in verses 9 and 10, once more, we're given the phrase, the day of the Lord. But we're told there, and this is why I'm separating this passage, even though it's one long oracle, that in some sense, the first 16 verses, or at least 2 through 16, tell us something that is beyond what Babylon will do. We're told here that the day is cosmic in its effect. It's more than just what's happening to Judah in the 500s BC. These two verses are the center point of this oracle, this part of the oracle. And what we see are notes of both moral retribution and cosmic disaster. God comes in wrath on that day. And it's an awful day for the sinner, where God will judge or kill these sinners, his enemies. And that sin is here recognized as the fallen human nature. We're going to see this in the next part of the passage in a moment. But this is the person who is fallen and in rebellion against God, the one who has no faith in him. That's the one against whom God comes. In fact, verse 11 points out that there's a whole reversal of creation, which is in line with how we generally see judgment in the Bible, that judgment is always a decreation or an uncreating. Think of the flood itself, that the windows of heaven open, the springs of the earth open, and that any kind of separation of waters above and waters below, as Genesis 1 tells us, is now gone. It's like the whole thing is just uncreated, and all of the separations that God makes go away. This is what we see happening here. That there's a separation, or I'm sorry, the separation is now gone, and that now creation is coming to a close. And the signs for that will be this idea that the sun will go dark and the moon will not give its light. But what we see also is that there is no escape from God's wrath on this day. Verses 2 and 3 and verses 14 through 16. Now, it's kind of the simplistic chiastic structure, that X, where there's a middle point that's the whole of the point, and then there are complementary pairs that work its way through. So verses 2 and 3 and verses 14 through 16, we see basically the same thing being put together, that God is active in overseeing his judgment. He calls this army. They are his army. And he calls them to go and do his bidding. And he calls them to execute justice on his behalf. So that when that day comes, we're told very clearly that there is no escape, that there's no protection, that there's no mercy. I just glance down at verses 14 through 16, and you get that sense where he says, And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. The infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. On that day, there is no escape. There is no protection, and there is no mercy for the sinners that God is coming for. That should raise the hair on the back of our neck. That judgment will be fierce in that way. And as we mentioned a moment ago, verses 4 and 5 and 12 and 13 show that the day of the Lord reverses creation. That humanity's armed strength comes together for mutual destruction. Again, we're told very clearly that there is a coming together, a mutual agreement. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. That God calls nations together to act, in this case, as his judging force. We see this actually in Exodus chapter 38 and 39 and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. You don't have to turn there, just I'm going to reference them in this way, that in both those passages, you hear of that famous Gog and Magog coming together to come against the people of God, where God gathers the armies as weapons of his wrath to execute divine judgment, so that God will exterminate mankind. He says it this way: mankind will be more rare than gold. Generally, the comparison in the Bible is that gold itself is rare. And because it's rare, it's precious. Here, man will be rare and more rare than gold. Again, in his wrath, creation is undone. The earth and the heavens are shaken, in line later with the way that we understand the destruction of this creation and the beginning of a new creation. And then verses 6 through 8 and verse 11, we want to say this, that no one has standing on that day. Because we speak in judicial terms often, I use a judicial term in this way. The Bible doesn't use this term, but it says that basically in that day, who can stand? In verses 6 through 8 and 11. When God comes in judgment, no one can stand before him. The people we're told that the people are feeble, they're dismayed, and their hearts are melting. It reminds me of the way Revelation pictures this, when God comes in judgment and these people are all running away and hiding themselves under the rocks and crying out, "Fall on us and fall on us." And John tells us they're afraid of the Lamb who is slain. To me, that's just such a funny picture. You might think of a brute warrior coming after you. You might think of the most awful, heinous, big, tough person wielding his gun or knife or sword, coming and you running in fear. It's the Lamb of God slain. That's who they're afraid of. God himself in Christ, crying out, "Save me from this Lamb." If it weren't so serious, it might actually be hilarious. That's what's happening here. When God shows up, no one can stand. No one can stand up to God and say, "Hey, I can stand before you because I am righteous." Nope. Hearts melt. People are in dismay. And then he pictures it like this, that everyone is guilty before God. And he uses the woman in labor, an oft-used metaphor in the scriptures, here as an inescapable outcome, all the while enduring pain. Often that metaphor is used in a positive way. You endure pain for the great outcome of the child. Here it's just the opposite. Destruction lies at the end of this. And you will endure pain up until that day of destruction. That's inevitable. So men are evil. That's what we're told. And here again, this is where we're actually told in verse 11 that this is in the inner fallen nature of rebellious man. The one who stands in rebellion against God. His particular sin is pride. And this particular sin is a sin of the nations themselves. Where hubris or pride manifests itself in many different ways. One of them is self-reliance and the rejection of God. Other is a bigotry and a violence to dominate others. But in some sense, man is self-reliant and will try to get along as if God does not exist. We don't care about you, God. We're going to do our thing. The hubris that comes and the inhumanity, as we might say, of man against man is evident for these nations who live in this hubris. But we should be very clear to say that it's all the nations, as opposed to the nation that God has made of his kingdom, his church, and those who have escaped God's wrath and judgment. But that just then helps us to understand the third point, and that is preparing for the day. We actually have a catechism question. We just looked at it a few weeks ago. And it asks a very simple question. How do you escape God's wrath and curse? It's a good question to ask, because we could leave this as having soundly looked at the passage and just leave it as judgment. But who would want to do that? That would be awful. Unless we actually understood that there is a way of escape. That you do not have to endure the ultimate and final judgment of God. That you can escape his wrath and his curse. The very thing that is coming upon humanity. In fact, we're told in Romans 1 that God is already pouring out his wrath in a present tense way. Not ultimately, but as a precursor, the labor pains before the end. And we give a simple answer, a biblical answer, faith and repentance. Receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. Turning from your sins and turning to God. Faith and repentance. That's how you escape God's wrath and curse. And then we add to it the due use of God's ordinary means, which we call preaching and prayer and sacraments. That is, that for those of you who have recognized yourself to be a sinner, and you've recognized your need of salvation, and you've found that Christ alone is the only way, that God has brought you to life from death, and you've received Christ, and you rest in him alone for your salvation, you turn from your wickedness and your sin. You turn to God. You escape God's wrath and curse. Even if you're caught up in the labor pains before the end, you have escaped God's final wrath and curse, of which what we read in Isaiah is just but a precursor and a type of the ultimate awful judgment to come for eternity. That we gather together weekly to hear God's word proclaimed to us, to call us, as the larger catechism says, out of ourselves and into Christ. And that our faith is bolstered by both the prayer and the receiving of the Lord's Supper. So that we're given assurance that God really is ours and we really have escaped his wrath and curse. Otherwise, what stands before us is an awful, awful thing. Hence, I started by saying, how do we reckon God's providence in all of this? Well, it would be hard to reckon God's providence if we had no hope. If we recognize that this life was all there was and that some bad things may happen even in our lifetimes. That is, we may be caught up in some of this stuff. And if we had no hope, we could think that God is an awful God, that he cares not for his people. But knowing God in Christ Jesus our Lord, gives us the hope and assurance that even in these labor pains, we will escape the ultimate and final wrath and curse of God, typified here in Isaiah 13. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be something that otherwise you could endure. And so we want to trust in God and in his providence. But particularly we want to trust in Christ, that he gives us hope and assurance that we escape his wrath and curse. There's a little bit more that I could say, and I just want to point out like this, and then I'm going to bring it to a close. That even in the midst of this, we are to do God's good works that he has created us in Christ Jesus to do. That our general life purposes can still be accomplished. This is why I pray as I do that God would give us an ordered society so that we may, as he tells Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that we want to pray for kings and those in authority that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. That is, that we're not caught up in all this mess. But we want to recognize that the mess is something that we may be caught up in. But yet we're still called to do those things that God has called us to do in our callings, our vocations, whether it's marriage and family with children and work or school or, you know, all of those kinds of things that are the regular, normal parts of our lives. And that we pursue them even in the midst of this, that our lives may give glory to God, so that we can strive to love our neighbor even in the midst of it. In fact, like the letter that God writes eventually in Jeremiah 29 to the people of Israel, that we would want to seek even the peace of our captors so that we can live well and properly in glory to God. I'm going to bring this to a close by making a couple of statements. And that is that next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more specifically at how Babylon ties into the judgment that is brought to Israel. This was a bit more abstracted to a universal and final judgment. But this kind of Babylonian prophetic oracle that we have before us is typical of all of the oracles that you're going to find in Isaiah and the other prophets, major and minor. At the time, Babylon is a rising nation, a rising empire. Assyria was still dominant. But Isaiah begins by relating it to the day of the Lord first, to the universal and the cosmic judgment of God. To Isaiah, it still seems unreal. It still seems far off. But he provides this interim fulfillment, first Assyria and then Babylon. And he calls his people to be faithful, to endure, to have hope and faith, not in abstract entities, but in God himself, in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the meanwhile, God continues to pour out his wrath on the unrighteous. You, me, we can escape God's wrath and his judgment with faith in Christ, repentance of our sins, and the due use of God's ordinary means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. We would ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and its preaching to our hearts, that we would have both the assurance of our faith and that we would have the proper grounding that only Christ can save us from the wrath and curse that is to come. And we would ask, Lord, that you would grant this to all of us for, of course, our good and your glory. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.